2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians 3, I'm going to read down to chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 1, reading down to chapter 4 and verse 6. Second Corinthians 3 then and verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. But God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now this is a text that is written in the midst of a book that deals with some controversy in which Paul's ministry in Corinth was being disputed by others who later in the book he calls super apostles. But there's no doubt if you read through the book, and this particular chapter comes out of a context of controversy. And last day in Sunday school, what we were looking at was the controversy that emerged among evangelicals, really in northeastern United States, mostly in New England and New York, regarding how to do evangelism and how to think about revival. But I want to kind of back up a little, and I want to ask a couple of questions regarding the whole issue of controversy. First of all, is controversy a desirable thing from the point of view of the Scriptures? Is controversy a desirable thing? The key word there is the adjective, desirable. Okay. Now, I know it's desirable. Sorry? Yeah. Yeah, controversy, I mean, if and there are individuals who, you look at them in the history of the church, and you get the impression that these men, usually men, they took great delight in controversy. I could probably name two or three figures who seemed to live for controversy and who seemed to see controversy as a way of getting maybe popular support, bringing in the crowds. One of the great controversialists of the early part of the century was the Baptist, the Southern Baptist, J. Frank Norris, pastor of First Baptist Church in Fort Worth. He actually pastored two churches. This is back in the 1920s, 1930s. He pastored First Baptist Church in Fort Worth, and he pastored a Baptist church in Detroit. And you might figure out, how could he do that in the 20s and 30s? Well, he actually used to sometimes fly back and forth, and when that wasn't available, he'd go back and forth on the train. And the two congregations combined gave him the largest congregation in America at the time. But J. Frank Norris was a controversialist. One of his great tactics was always to announce in the paper in Fort Worth the subject of the following day, and it would draw in the crowds. For instance, the time when he announced the subject of his sermon the following Sunday was, "Come and hear how two prominent bankers in Fort Worth are adulterers." And the crowds came. Of course they did. And he was a man who thrived on controversy. And sure enough, he had actually some privy information, which he released that morning, and it was kind of a bombshell in Fort Worth. That one gets the impression, reading his ministry, here was a man who liked controversy. And it strikes me that that runs very counter to the whole tenor of the New Testament, which is that our great desire is we are to live at peace. Hebrews 12:14. Live at peace of all. Preserve the unity of the Spirit. So controversy, I would say that in itself, the desire for controversy is worrisome. Is controversy necessary? Mm-hmm. Yeah, controversy is necessary. It's not desirable, but it's necessary. In fact, think for a moment. I trust you know the New Testament significantly well to answer this question. How many books would you have to remove from the New Testament that are rooted in controversy if you didn't want to talk about controversy at all from the context of the New Testament? Well, 1 Corinthians would go, because there's a lot of controversy going on there. There's controversy with these some people in the church who thought that part of their spiritual freedom was being able to go and visit a prostitute. Some believers in the church there at Corinth thought it was no big deal if they took their brother or sister to a pagan court, fighting over various issues. Others in there were quite willing to allow their attitude towards idols and idolatry to cause a brother or sister to stumble. They had no problem going into a pagan temple, even maybe eating a meal in the context of an idol worship, and hey, no big deal. The idol's nothing, the meat's nothing, and Paul deals with that. There's some people there who thought that one of the great marks of spiritual freedom was standing up in the middle of the congregation, speaking in tongues, sitting down, no translation. They thought that gift was the sign of super spirituality. Others in the congregation didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. Is there controversy going on in Corinth? You betcha. 2 Corinthians is filled with it. These 2 Corinthians has these super apostles who are basically telling the Corinthians, Paul's really nothing. The guy really, when he's here among you, is he a powerful speaker? No, he isn't. The guy actually also works with his hands. No sign of nobility there, because they coming out of a Greek context. Nobody who was anything ever worked with their hands, but the Jews thought very differently about that. So, 1st, 2nd Corinthians are controversial. Galatians is controversial. Then when he comes to you and gives you another gospel, let him be anathema. Man, go to hell. It's really what the statement is saying. It's a very strong statement. Colossians is controversial, because in chapter 2 he's got these people who are trying to confuse the Colossians and leading them into the worship of angels. First Timothy and Second Timothy are controversial. First Timothy says, Paul says in First Timothy, I told you when I went into Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus to teach some men not to teach another doctrine. Jude is very controversial because Jude says, I was about to write you about a common salvation, and then I heard of certain people who have come among you, and now I'm writing to urge you to contend once and for all, contend for the faith that was given to us once and for all. First John is a controversial because there are some among you who claim Jesus did not come in the flesh. They're the Antichrist. Second John, same theme. Third John, there's a man in your midst, a man named Diotrephes, and he won't receive those who I've sent to you. Well, God will deal with him. Now, those are the ones that come immediately to mind. Well, Revelation's pretty controversial. That's a letter to seven churches, and the Lord has some controversies. I've got this against you. You're in love with the Nicolaitans, or you tolerate a woman who she's a Jezebel. And so there's a significant amount of the New Testament is controversial. And that's not to go back to the Gospels. Was our Lord Jesus controversial? Yes, he was. I don't know if you've noticed, sometimes when he does his healings, why are they always on the Sabbath? Is he not driving home a point to the Pharisees who had failed to see that there are much more important things in one sense, love and mercy and kindness and goodness, but who are nitpickers about tithing mint and anise and cumin and so on. So the New Testament is fairly controversial. And when we look at a controversy in the history of the church, we need to recognize controversy is not desirable. Anybody who desires it, there's something wrong with you, I think. So this is something you thrive on. There's a problem. But in the providence of God, controversy is something that has confronted the church. And there have been frequently times when Christians have had to contend for the faith. And I have to say to others who claim to be brethren, no. On these areas, we think you are deeply in error. And so as we look then at this controversy that emerged in the 1820s, particularly between Charles Finney and S.L. Nettleton, over what is revival and what is evangelism? How does conversion take place? Nettleton realized that this was something that he had to engage in as a controversy. As we'll see, there's an area in which Nettleton fails to tackle the core issue. The core issue is Finney's theology. Finney, as we saw last day, Finney had deep problems with the idea of election. He had deep problems with the idea of original sin. He didn't believe in original sin. He believed that men and women were born into this world as perfect as Adam was when God made him. And we become sinners by the climate around us, and our sins make us sinners. We don't start as sinners, and that's why we sin. That's where Nettleton comes from. And so that set him off on a whole different perspective in terms of the Christian worldview. He did not believe in what we call penal substitutionary atonement, which is what? What do those words, penal substitutionary atonement, mean? Yeah. That Christ died as a substitute for our sins. He did not believe that that was biblical. He believed that the death of Christ was an illustration of how seriously God took sin and that he was going to punish it. It's known as the governmental view of the atonement. That God is the ruler of this universe and he will not brook rebellion. And a prime example, what he did with his son is the way he will deal with our sins if we don't believe in Jesus. He didn't see, and it's understandable why he didn't, because if you tie it back to original sin, he did not see the death of Jesus as a substitutionary death for sinners. It's pretty serious. So there's a number of key areas in which Finney had major, major theological problems with the Christian worldview that had been handed down to his age, particularly from the Puritans who had been in New England. This led him in his preaching to do a variety of things. He became convinced, it's amazing, and there's an element of arrogance here, but he became convinced that when he was preaching, it was basically up to him as the preacher, or whoever was preaching, to sway the hearts and minds of those who were unbelievers. And therefore, the controversy will center on certain means. But the real root of the controversy is theology. The controversy will center on, is it appropriate for the minister to name unbelievers from the pulpit? I've never been in a context like that. I imagine even Arminians today don't do that, but that'd be very horrifying, you know. Your friends bring you to church, and meanwhile they've told the minister, hey, I'm bringing Billy and Bob to church. No offense if Billy and Bob, your names, but those are the ones that immediately come to mind. I'm bringing Billy and Bob to church. They're not Christians. And your minister tells Mr. Finney, Billy and Bob! Maybe they were described to him. And he points at them. And then Finney also had the habit of coming down from the pulpit and walking up and down the aisles. Finney also introduced what's called the anxious seat, where he would invite people who were under pressure to come forward and kneel. So let's say this was our anxious seat. At the end of the service, people would be invited to come and kneel here. And then Finney would come down and begin to pray for them. And there would be significant emotional pressure put on you to make a decision right then and there. And not surprisingly, Finney found many large numbers of people made decisions. And yet 20 years later, I'm talking now the late 1740s, early 1750s, you read some of Finney's correspondence, and he's complaining about why so many of those who claimed they were converted during the revival that he knew didn't stick. And the answer to the question is very obvious. It's Mr. Finney's methods. But Mr. Finney never looked at himself and said, maybe my methods are problematic. It was these people. Well, the death of Christ was not a substitution for our sins. The death of Christ was an illustration of how God deals with sin. And for Finney, the core thing was to put your faith in Jesus as the risen Savior. I mean, there are serious problems here. Yeah, there are very serious problems here. Now, in his preaching, that would not always, that probably, I mean, I haven't read tons of his sermons, but that probably wouldn't, he wouldn't be arguing that from the pulpit. And if somebody tells you to put your faith in Jesus, and he doesn't develop his old understanding of what the cross means, but it's, a number of biblical texts are read, the emphasis on the resurrection is mentioned, on the basis of Scripture, God can bring new life to people. And there were people, I have no doubt there were people genuinely converted under Finney's ministry. But his own thinking about what the cross means is seriously flawed. That only comes out in his lectures on theology and comes out in some of his correspondence. There were other issues as well that were regarded as problematic. Women praying in public, this was something from the Puritan standpoint women had never done. Protracted services, that is, services every night of the week. When Finney would come to a town and begin his evangelistic ministry, there would be services every night of the week. The anxious bench, praying for people by name. And then when somebody was converted, Finney argued, we immediately bring them into membership. Not surprisingly, many of these churches were swollen with converts 20, 30 years later to find many of them falling away. It's very interesting, by the way, that in upstate New York, where Finney had most of his ministry, all stretching from Albany over to Rochester and the towns in between, Utica, Rome, Troy, it's in that very area that you find the emergence of Seventh-day Adventism in the 1840s, Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, they're a bit more over to New York City. Mormonism, Christadelphianism, and Christian Science. and all of it in the 19th century, and all of it largely in that geographical area, which is very interesting. There is a, I'm positive there's a connection here that many of those who found themselves making a profession, it wasn't, for many of them wasn't genuine, and they ended up in one of these various cults. Eventually, Nettleton found himself having to confront Finney, and he wrote an open letter, which he knew would be read by quite a number of congregations, in which he didn't come out and criticize Finney exactly, but he tackles a number of Finney's new measures, or these new means. Of Finney, he could say, "I believe Finney to be a good man, wishing to do good." He actually, at this point, had never met him. But he did blame with the friends of Brother Finney. And then Nettleton went on to talk about how do we conduct revivals in evangelism in our day. Well, he could say something like this. "We need to present God's government in all of its righteousness and purity, in all of its sovereignty, in all of its reasonableness and blessedness and awful terror. We need to lay open the carnal heart which festers with every evil passion and the horrid nature of sin. We need to explain the great provision of the atonement and the terms of acceptance with God, to bring out the mercy which melts in the gospel and to press home the invitation, to show the reasonableness and sincerity of God in all of his treatment of sinners and the unreasonableness of their obstinacy in rejecting the gospel." And then, once the truth had been presented and pressed home to the conscience, you leave it to the Spirit of God to bring men and women to faith in Christ, or children to faith in Christ, by using the truth. And thus, Nettleton had distinct problems with all of these various means, these tactics that were used to convince people to make an emotional decision. Finney's response to the open letter was written in 1827, sent around to a large number of pastors. Finney's response was to reply with a sermon on Amos 3:3. "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And if you turn back to that passage, it's a passage in which the Lord takes issue with his people. Amos 3:1 to 3. "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" And Finney took Amos 3:3 and argued, Nettleton's opposition to what he was doing was typical. It always happened in revival. When God's Spirit was moving, there was opposition. The truth of the matter is, it was Nettleton's cold heart that made him oppose what Finney was doing. In other words, Finney came out guns blazing. The problem with Nettleton and those like him is they have frosty hearts. Their hearts are wrong. No wonder they criticize us. The real problem is wrong feeling in wrong hearts. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes, the opposite spirit is disturbed. It's an amazing statement to make about Finney, about Nettleton, because Nettleton had lived a life of an itinerant evangelist in which he had known genuine revival. And he was a man who hungered for genuine revival. Finally, a meeting was arranged in July the 18th, 1827, in New Leaven in New York. And it would be one of those meetings that it would last 6 days. It was one of those meetings that would determine the shape to a significant degree of North American evangelicalism for the next 150 years. It's amazing how, you know, small incidents are turning points. October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther never dreamed when he nailed up 95 statements in Latin on the church door at Wittenberg, which was the public notice board for the town, what that would mean.
It would mean within 4 years he would be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church and would find himself in a major battle theologically against the Roman Church and against the papacy. He didn't see that when he did that action. But from that one action comes this massive event. And likewise from these incidents in July of 1827 would come a whole host of theological and church consequences. Nettleton brought with him five or so friends. The names of them you probably wouldn't, none of them are really known today, except for one, Lyman Beecher. Lyman Beecher was a minister in New York City. His daughter was Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, which was a major book leading to the northern states wanting to abolish slavery. Finney also brought five or six friends. Again, none of their names are really known today. And the discussion began. Most of the discussion, as it went dragged on through those days, it was a very hot July. So you've got these 10 or 12 men in a church house in New Lebanon, New York. It's hot. There's no air conditioning. And they're there for 6 days trying to thrash out the issues. Nettleton was ill. You remember Nettleton, if we look back about 3 or 4 weeks ago, Nettleton had typhus, fever, in the early 1820s. And it came back at regular intervals, and usually in the summer. And he was desperately ill, actually, during the proceedings. And for two or three of the days, he was not there. He actually had to stay in the home, in bed, where he was at the house where he was staying. One could go through the decisions of that day, or those days. Most of the discussion is cataloged for us because minutes were taken. Most of the discussion centers on measures. What do we do with naming sinners publicly from the pulpit? Is that allowable? What do we do with younger ministers attacking older ministers like Finney had attacked Nettleton as cold, frosty men? Is that allowable? And all of it, what is amazing in the minutes, but this can only be seen in hindsight, is nobody brought Finney to the bar and asked him, what do you actually believe, theologically? Do you believe men and women are dead in sin? Do you believe in original sin? What do you believe about the cross? All of it centered on means. And so by the end of it, it was completely indecisive, which is exactly what Finney wanted and what Nettleton didn't want. Nettleton went into the meeting hoping that these brothers who had come with Finney would realize the error of Finney in the new measures, as Finney was calling them, and condemn the new measures, and Finney would lose credibility. The fact that nothing came out of the meeting in terms of a condemnation of Finney meant that Finney had won. It was a tactical mistake for Nettleton never to raise the theology. He was ill, granted. But neither he nor any of his friends ever in the meeting raised the theology of Charles Finney. And the meeting ended with very, very inconclusively, indecisively. And the result was Finney walked away from the meeting in his mind vindicated and the minds of many vindicated. Because if the great evangelist Asahel Nettleton had not condemned Finney, well, he must be okay. Nettleton would die in 1844. His latter years, one spent in significant ill health. He founds a college in Connecticut where he becomes the president, where actually, as I mentioned right at the beginning, where his portrait was displayed in a prominent place when you came into the main vestibule of the main building, but for many years was stuffed away in an attic gathering dust, and in many respects, like the name of Nettleton himself, lost in obscurity. Finney, though, would go on and have a remarkable career. There are two areas I'm going to look at for the last bit of our time together this morning. One is the whole issue of the abolition of slavery. We'll look at that in a few weeks. Finney becomes a prominent figure in the abolitionist movement in the North. The other thing Finney begins to emphasize, and you can read it in his autobiography, is what he called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It would appear that Finney believed that after he was converted, he had an experience in which he talks about how God's Spirit went through him, wave upon wave, which he would later view as the baptism of the Spirit. And Finney begins to preach that there is a second work that has to happen. And you have to experience it. The first work is conversion. The second is a baptism of the Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit will give you Christian perfection. And I want to spend a little time looking at this, because this is very important in 19th century thinking. The fastest growing movement of Christians in the United States during the 19th century were Methodists. And here in Ontario, one in every three people living in Ontario in the 19th century was a Methodist. 35% of Ontarians in the 19th century were Methodists. And central to Methodism was the preaching of, is similar to Finney, that you had to experience a baptism of the Spirit that gave you entire sanctification. And what I'd like to do is spend a little time going back into the 18th century, looking at the roots of this very quickly, and laying a foundation for what I want to do next week, which is the movement called the Holiness Movement, and a woman named Phoebe Palmer. All of this is very important because in the 20th century, in fact, it was 100 years ago this year, in a little warehouse on a street called Azusa Street in L.A., a preacher named William Seymour began to preach a second blessing. The baptism, actually, in his mind, a third blessing, but we'll get to that. A baptism of the Spirit, and meetings began early 1906, and eventually they were having three meetings a day, every day of the week, for about 3 years, in which there were probably somewhere around 800 to 1,000 people in that building. And that was the origin of Pentecostalism, because people went out from that and spread Pentecostal theology all around North America, in fact, many parts of the world. It's known as the In Pentecostal circles, it's known as the Azusa Street Revival. And it's the roots of William Seymour are back into all of this holiness movement. And it's very important, I think, to understand when you the Pentecostalism today. I mean, the fastest growing movement in the world today among so-called Christianity is Pentecostalism. Pentecostal, charismatic, vineyard-style churches far outnumber other types of evangelical churches. And theologically, they have a history, and the history goes all the way back into the 18th century. I want to go back, actually, to John Wesley, and he's the man who, in many respects, starts the whole thing. John Wesley, in the 1740s, preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, began to emphasize that there is a distinct work of grace that God gives to believers after conversion. And Wesley called it a number of things. He called it Christian perfection. He called it entire sanctification. He turns not only to the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, those who are pure in heart shall see God, but he also turns to 1 John. If you turn to the book of 1 John, verse 1 John 3:6. Now, does anybody have a King James Version? Mine is an English Standard Version. And my version reads here, "No one who abides in Him, that is the Lord Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." Does anybody have a King James? No? Okay. Okay. That's pretty close to the King James Version. John Wesley looked at this text and said, well, it's obvious that if you were a Christian, for certain Christians, they get to the point where they do not sin. Doesn't the text say that? Of course, earlier on in 1 John, if you know 1 John, in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But Wesley had his way of explaining that text, and he argued from this text that there is a point in a Christian's life where they need to ask God to give them entire sanctification, Christian perfection. Wesley was a very powerful preacher. And he would preach on this subject, and it's very interesting. He never claimed he got it himself, but he said, when I preach it, people come and tell me. They've received it. And George Whitfield, who is Wesley's friend, he's got some great letters in which he talks about meeting some of Wesley's friends. He said, I met a woman today, writing to another friend. She told me, she was one of Wesley's followers, she told me she hadn't sinned in thought, word, or deed for 6 months. But he said, alas, when I spoke with her, there were many signs of imperfection. I asked her, do you ever see the Lord's Prayer? They were Anglicans, right? They're all in the Anglican church. So part of the Anglican service is to say the Lord's Prayer. She obviously was thinking fast. Forgive us our sins. Whitfield says there was a few moments of silence. Then she said, yes, but not for myself, for others. It's a remark. This whole teaching that John Wesley would emphasize, he emphasized it right to the end of his life. In 1790, a year before he died, John Wesley said, it is for this major reason God has raised up the Methodists, to preach entire sanctification. That a Christian can get to the point where they do not sin in thought, word, or deed. Now, what to call it? Wesley said, I don't call it Christian perfection. I call it entire sanctification. I'm not arguing for absolute perfection. I'm just arguing for the absence of conscious sin in a person's life. He knew himself too well to claim he had ever gotten it. But there were many in the Methodist movement who believed they had. It's noteworthy he never called it the baptism of the Spirit. That is actually linked to a friend of his named John Fletcher. John Fletcher, going through the book of Acts, came across the baptism of the Spirit in a number of places. And said, this is what my brother John says is entire sanctification. It is the baptism of the Spirit. And so early Methodism, as it came across to America, began to emphasize that there are two distinct parts of the Christian life. There is the first part in which you're converted. But you need to press on. And you need to experience entire sanctification or the baptism of the Spirit. What is the evidence of it? It is love for God and love for others. There's no doubt that some of those who probably experienced it had a powerful meeting with God. My problem is when you read these testimonies of people who experienced this, it's not the testimony itself. And that's when I sometimes read Pentecostal testimonies. Certain aspects of it I have problems with, the speaking in tongues. But other aspects of it, being powerfully meeting God, that's not the issue. The issue is, have they understood rightly what has happened to them? Does the New Testament teach entire sanctification? Does the New Testament teach that there is a second work of grace beyond conversion? Does the New Testament teach baptism of the Spirit? Have you as a Christian experienced the baptism of the Spirit? When did it take place? Yeah, I mean, there is a baptism of the Spirit. It is. I mean, first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, maybe someone could read that when they get it. There is a baptism of the Spirit, no doubt about that. And everybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been baptized into the Spirit. And here we have in Paul using kind of two images. The Spirit baptizing us, as it were, into the body, and us, as it were, also being made to drink of the Spirit. But there is a baptism of the Spirit that takes place for believers. Right. Yeah, you're talking about the phenomena of speaking in tongues, which does take place at Pentecost. It doesn't take place in the Samaritans. It does take place in Acts 10 with the Cornelius, and then Acts 19. Oh, okay. Okay. Right. Right. Yeah, I mean, when you get into Paul's letters, as he's describing entry into the Christian life, he emphasizes the experience of the Spirit coming into our lives. Galatians 4. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born of the law. And then he goes on to talk about how those who are in Christ, the Spirit has come into their hearts crying, Abba, Father. There's no doubt for Paul that a Christian, a person who becomes a Christian, encounters the Spirit of God. There is a powerful experience that takes place in a sense in which the Spirit of God comes into that person's life and makes them alive, regenerates them. The whole issue of external phenomena that you find a few examples from in the book of Acts, Paul doesn't get into that at all. And for Paul, the norm is, yeah, to be a Christian is to be in the Spirit, in the sense of the Spirit has come into your life. Is there a second work? A close study of the New Testament? No, there is not. And yet all through the 19th century, and actually in our own day, there are many who will say to you, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Have you experienced the baptism of the Spirit? Well, yes, we have. When I became a Christian. Well, no. There's a second work later. Where does that teaching come from? It comes in its roots from, if you go back far enough, it comes from John Wesley, and then it's mediated through 19th century Methodism, and the holiness movement that we're going to look at in more detail next week. But in particular, one of the key figures who promoted it was Charles Finney. Finney was a man of controversy throughout his life. The early controversies with Asahel Nettleton about the measures, the means, and then the later controversy regarding Christian perfection, in which Finney heavily promoted that. Is controversy necessary in the Christian life? Yeah. Not desirable, but necessary. You read through the Scriptures, both our Lord and the Apostles were not afraid of entering into controversy when they saw that the truths, the vital truths, were at stake. In other areas, it's quite clear, Paul urges an attitude of maturity and recognition of the fact that diversity within the body of Christ is something that we need to allow in a number of areas. But when vital truth is at stake, controversy is necessary. And we should never be ashamed when we see the truth of God's Word being undermined of entering into controversy. There's a whole discussion we won't get into. How do you conduct controversy? Back in the 4th century, when 5th century, when there was a controversy between Augustine, pleading for the sovereignty of God in salvation, and Pelagius, who argued very much like Finney, there's no such thing as original sin, everybody can make their own choice. In that controversy, one of the men who waded in the controversy was a man named Jerome. And he did not help matters when he described Pelagius with pretty vicious words from time to time. One of the ones I loved is this is a colloquial translation of the Latin. Pelagius was a British hillbilly stuffed with porridge. And is there a Latin word for hillbilly? Yeah, there is. It's kind of a rustic country dweller who's got no sense or decorum. And that doesn't help. Pelagius was from Britain, and I guess the British were already, at least some of the British were already in the porridge. That doesn't help in controversy. And there's a whole spirit of how to conduct a controversy, which we won't get into, we don't have time. But is controversy necessary? Yes, it is. And as we look back at this controversy between Finney and Nettleton, Nettleton loses that controversy. And the impact on North American evangelicalism has been significant down through the years. And we'll look at that a bit further when we look next week at the Holiness Movement. Any questions before we conclude in a word of prayer? Yeah, well, what Wesley does is he redefines sin. So there's sins, there are conscious sins in thought, word, or deed. From Wesley's point of view, yes, there could be. But as it develops into the 19th century, Wesley believed in original sin. You get a Finney who doesn't believe in original sin. There is no sin nature in you. All there are sinful actions. If you are cleansed from your sinful actions, your perfection is total. It's very different from Wesley's view of perfection. See, in Wesley's view of perfection, you could lose it. The theology of it, the way Wesley propounded it, is very silly. Because you could start as a pagan, get converted, get entire sanctification. In Wesley's thinking, lose entire sanctification, lose your salvation, and end in hell. And George Whitefield actually pointed that out. He said, "This is ludicrous, Mr. Wesley. Are you telling me that a person can have entire sanctification and end up in hell?" But that's because Wesley still believes in the whole idea of original sin. When you get a Finney who doesn't believe in original sin, and you can be cleansed from all sin, he is arguing for really a perfection that is total, in which you can't lose that at all. Although Finney did believe you could lose it, which doesn't make any sense. If you've got it, how can you lose it? But yeah, there's a major difference between 19th century proponents of this and men like Wesley in the 18th century. Any other questions before we... Yeah, I mean, at this juncture, it's very difficult to know what, in some respects, what motivated him. But theologically, he was deeply, deeply in error. And the impact upon North American evangelicalism has been vast. Ask the average, go into a bookstore. You can try this out. Go, not the Family Christian bookstore, which is... got a different orientation. But go to Blessings on Upper James. I'm looking for an old book on revival. Any recommendations? Charles Finney will be given to you time and again. And Nettleton, well, go into Blessings. I'd like a book on by S.L. Nettleton. And see what they tell you. Who's that? Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can learn from those who have gone before us. We do pray that you would give us a great love for your word and its truths, a love that will even engage in controversy if need be. Pray your blessing upon what we have thought about this hour, and then in the hour to come, we pray that Christ might be exalted. We ask in his name. Amen.